Well, have you ever felt ashamed? You know, when you wore the wrong clothes to the function, your parents embarrassed you by their presence or their actions, or your friends made a fool of themselves, or you felt ashamed by association, or your team blundered and you had that terrible moment of the blunder of Australian cricket. That moment when Trevor Chappell bowled the last ball underarm. You're most likely too young to remember it happening, but I thought I'd never watch cricket again. And I couldn't look any Kiwis in any New Zealanders here. Oh, good, I can speak faster then. I didn't think I could ever face any New Zealander again because I was so ashamed of Australian cricket. Since then, I've had many more things to be ashamed of in Australian cricket, but that was a shameful day. Well, what about the shame that builds almost to fear when you become afraid of people, afraid they will find out about you or about your behaviour or your attitudes or your beliefs, and then they'll laugh, they'll ridicule, they'll argue, they'll debate with you, they'll reject you, they'll scorn. They'll defriend or unfriend you. I mean, it can happen anywhere with any groups of people, family, friends, home, school, university, work, neighbourhood. It can happen anywhere. Have you watched Christians in the media trying to stand up for Christ? And you can feel ashamed of them. You can squirm because you know that if you were in their situation, you would be just as derided, just as ridiculed as they are. See, opposition and confrontation threatens us all the time with rejection. And for many of us, rejection is painful and unpleasant. And so we become members of the ALP. That is the adopt low posture, people. You just keep your head down. Don't let your name become well known to the authorities. Change the subject. Censor your own language, water down your beliefs, distance yourself from your leaders and from evangelism. It comes upon us in many places, many times, when people call upon us, well, you're a Christian, aren't you? What do you think about? And the lump comes to your throat at that point. This letter was written by Paul when he was under attack. Now, there's nothing new in that. He was under attack most of the time in his adult life, but he was at this time in prison. Chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9, we read, I suffer for it, the point of being found like a criminal, but God's message is not bound. He's bound in chains at the time in prison. He's near the end of his life. Just go across the page, chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is close. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, there's now reserve. He's come to the end of his life in prison. I mean, he's still under attack today. There's all manner of people who will say, well, I don't mind Jesus, but that Paul, he was dreadful. He was a narrow-minded, Pharisaic person. Paul, Jesus, he was nice. The simple Galilean preacher who proclaimed love and included everybody, but Paul, nasty. People hate Paul as a narrow-minded Jewish legalist, full of rules and regulations and nationalism and hate and hellfire. Of course, that just means they've never read the Bible, because Jesus preached about hell more than Paul did. In fact, the word hell only occurs on the lips of Jesus in the New Testament. Paul never mentions it. And Jesus only preached to Israel. He wouldn't go to the lost sheep of the house of anybody else except the Israelites. And Paul spoke most about love. And Paul was the one who actually opened up the message to all the world and was inclusive of the Gentiles. It's the exact reverse of what most people think, but that's because they don't think on the basis of the Bible, they think on the basis of their own ignorance. The final picture we have of Paul is here in 2 Timothy, and it's pretty dismal. He was the deserted prisoner. Go across to chapter 4, you see he was in need of cloak and scrolls, chapter 4, verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak. I left it with Troas, with Carpus, as well as the scrolls, especially the parchments. I mean, didn't have the internet, didn't have TV to occupy himself in prison with. He was in a desperate state in many ways. He was waiting more trials, verse 16. At my first offence, no one stood by me, but everyone deserted me. In fact, that's what he was like. He was expecting to die. It was even more acute, though, because not only was he kind of ravaged by the enemies, we read some of them in chapter 2, verse 17. 2, verse 17 sees enemies there, Hymenaeus and Philetus. He's opposed. Chapter 4, verse 14, he talks about Alexander the coppersmith, who has done him great harm. So he's got his enemies. But what's more painful, he was deserted by his friends. So in chapter 4, verse 10, we read of Demas as deserted me. Or in chapter 2, verse 10 to 12, chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, this is why I endure for the elect, so that they may obtain. I don't know why I've got those verses down. I don't think that's right. Where was it? No, it's in chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. That's what I want. He sent some of them away so that he's all alone. Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark. I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus. So some have deserted him, some have left him. He's only got one friend with him at the moment, Luke. And no one supported him when it came to the trial. They all backed away from him. They were all ashamed of him. And so we read in our chapter we're going to be dealing with this morning, verse 15 of chapter 1. This you know, all those in Asia was Turkey, all those in Asia have turned away from me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. He's all alone. It's hard to be in prison, to have opposition, to be in conflict, to be facing the uncertainty of life itself. But being deserted by your friends, that is bitter. That is the hardest part of the whole thing. And it's so sad. And so we read here in that verse, in verse 15, how everyone has left him. Some had stuck. And in verse 16, Onesiphorus, well, he's a good one. He was not ashamed. I mean, not think that Onesiphorus was with him at this time, but he remembers how Onesiphorus, he was a kind of true friend, the friend who is still a friend when the going gets tough. Onesiphorus, he was not ashamed. Indeed, this word ashamed is a key phrase for chapter 1. But it's a sad picture that you end up with Paul. He's not the old, respected, revered, valued and loved apostle, but he's in prison, cold, bored, attacked and abandoned by his friends. Yet, that's a very fitting end to this man's life, because he was the apostle of the crucified one. Because that is what he was doing. He was suffering. And suffering in this chapter for the gospel. So chapter 1, verse 8, he's there for the gospel. And in verse 12, he's been appointed a herald, apostle, a teacher of the gospel, which is why he is suffering. And chapter 2 speaks furthermore about the gospel for which I am suffering in verse 8 and 9. He wasn't suffering because he was a criminal. He'd done nothing wrong. It was just that he was a Christian. I mean, if he was suffering as a criminal, well, he should be ashamed of him and his actions. If he did something wrong, if he'd stolen, if he'd cheated, if he'd defrauded the government, he should be ashamed. Caught drunk driving on the wrong side of the road, he should be ashamed. But he's only there because of the gospel that he was preaching. And so not only was he not ashamed, he should not be ashamed. Let's tease out these ideas and verses more. Verse 1, you'll notice that he's been appointed by God. As the apostle of Jesus, according to the promises that are of life in Christ Jesus. For Christ Jesus came to destroy death and bring to light life and immortality. And according to the promise of life that we have in Christ Jesus, he was appointed as the apostle. And Notice how it says there of Jesus in verse 10b and 11, how Jesus brings to light immortality and life through the gospel of which Paul was appointed. And that's why he was suffering. Let me read it for you again. Verse 9, he has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to the works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he's given us in Christ Jesus before time began. This has now been made evident through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel, I was appointed a herald, apostle, and a teacher, and that is why I suffer these things. It's just for the gospel. God saves us, calls us to a holy life. We're not saved for an unholy life, but God saves us. Why? Let's look at those things. Not because of our works, verse 9 there, but because of his own purpose and grace. That's why he saves us. And notice when this was determined, when it's before time began, before the ages. It was the eternal plan and purpose of God to save us through Jesus Christ. And this great plan of salvation of God, this grace of God, has now been made manifest, made evident through Christ appearing. It's actually happened. So it was in the secret counsels of God, in the mind of God, in the plans of God, but it's now happened out in the open with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How? Well, because the Saviour, Christ Jesus, he abolished death. How did he abolish death? Well, by dying our death on our behalf and by rising to new life. He's overcome death. That's what the whole gospel message has at its heart, isn't it? The death and resurrection of Jesus. And he's brought, therefore, to light life, eternal life, immortal life, is now available, open, and all that's been brought to light through the gospel. As we go around telling people about the death and resurrection of Jesus, we bring to light the very message of life and immortality. Death is not the end. Hell is not the end. You can have life and eternity in Christ Jesus. And so that is what he has preached. He's preached as the apostle to the nations, in verse 11. He's preached to all. And this has been why he suffered. Yet he has confidence. I'm not ashamed, he says, because I know the one I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day. Now, this is the consistent picture of Paul in the New Testament. He's saved by Christ in order to preach the gospel, in order to preach the gospel of forgiveness and life. Not saved by himself, saved by Christ, but saved for morality and for good works. That is, our good works do not save us, friends. But if we are saved, we are saved to do good works. It's very simple, really. It's just an engine and a carriage. Right? The engine is salvation. The carriage are the good works and morality. Carriages don't run by themselves. If they do, we're in big trouble. It's the engine that pulls the carriages along. And it's not the carriages that pull the engine along. People keep getting it wrong. They keep putting good works ahead of salvation. If you're doing the good works, you don't need to be saved. You need to be saved because you haven't been doing the good works. But now that you are saved, it's not so that you'll be an engine. It's so that you'll be an engine that will drag many carriages behind it. You've been saved to do good works, not saved by good works. You're saved by Jesus to do good works. He has saved us, verse 9, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. It's made evident through the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel of which Paul now is called to preach. Look, as he preaches, he's rejected, especially by his own people. And the suffering that he was experiencing and the desertion of his fellow believers is really good. But how could Paul not be ashamed? If everybody's turning against you, everybody's rejecting you, and your enemies are opposing you, and you're locked up in prison, why was it that Paul was unashamed? How could he bear the crushing disappointments? See, it's one thing to belong to a mega church that is growing big and you're a part of a big deal. It's another thing to be growing, to be in a little church that's getting smaller and smaller. And as the opposition rises, people are leaving. And there's only a couple of you left and you're not sure whether they're going to stay. The sense of shame, disappointment, failure. Paul's life looked like a failure, but he doesn't seem to be depressed. Why wasn't he given over to defeat and to shame? Others were ashamed of him. What would keep you going in the face of such opposition? See, he started so well. He was a Roman citizen, an Israelite, a leading scholar of his own day, and a politician. When he became a Christian, he became an apostle of the living Christ. But where did he wind up? Cold, deserted, bored. And especially deserted. Why not feel shame? Why was he unashamed? The answer's there in verse 12. It's got to do with knowledge. It's what he knew. Verse 12 is a great affirmation. We used to sing it as a children's song. Hands up those who know the children's song. Yes. Two oldest people in the room. We won't do a trio. A great one, you see. I am not ashamed because I know the one I have believed in, and I'm persuaded that he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day. He knows God, and he knows his power and his ability to guard the gospel and to guard the apostle for that day, the real day, the day when true judgment is going to happen. Not now before men in the classroom or in the work or wherever it may be, but before God then on that day. See, you and I, we fear humans and the moment when we should fear God and eternity. If for a moment I'm going to be embarrassed, it's a moment. It passes. Eternity doesn't pass. And before Fred or Bill or Mary or who are they? Well, in 5 years' time, I won't remember their address. 10 years' time, I won't remember who they are. 20 years' time, you'll show me a photo of them and I won't even be able to recognise them. It doesn't matter. But before God, he knew the power of God. Do you know that power of God? Not the power to do miracles, you know, walk across the Port Hacking. Not the power to do miracles. But the power of God at work in you. Much more important, it's the power that is the opposite of timidity. Look back to verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness, but one of power, love, and self-judgment. Sound judgment. See, timidity is natural, but God gives us a power to overcome being timid. It's the power to enable us to endure suffering. Verse 8, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Instead, share in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God. The power of God, not to avoid suffering, but to endure suffering. The power to guard us and the gospel till the judgment day is God's power. The power of the gospel changes us so that we no longer are ashamed and defeated by ashamed of the defeated crucified Christ. But now we glory in his humiliation. We glory in his rejection. We glory in his crucifixion. We call the day in which we murdered God Good Friday. That's an extraordinary concept, isn't it? You would think we'd call that embarrassing Friday, bad Friday, the worst Friday. Actually, it's the Good Friday, because that's the day we were saved. That's the day when God broke through and defeated Satan and overcame evil and brought us salvation. It's the best day of the year is Good Friday. It's a terrific day. Christmas Day is nothing compared to Good Friday. When people glory in Christmas and ignore Good Friday, you know they're not converted. Because when you're converted, Friday's the great day. The day when my sins were paid for. That's the best of all. That's a terrific day. The only thing that could come near it is the resurrection day, because that proves that my sins were paid for on Friday. That he's not just dead, still paying for them. They are over and done with, paid for fully. This is the good day. We glory in the crucified one. And so when Jesus invites people to become his disciples, you'll find it say in Mark chapter 8, he says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. To deny yourself is to say no to self. Shyness, fear, shame is all saying yes to self. But when we say no to self, well, it doesn't matter what other people think about me. I've said no to self. It doesn't matter how much it's going to hurt me. I've said no to self. It doesn't matter they're going to lock me up in prison, because I've said no to self. So much so that I have taken up the cross. That shameful, humiliating way that the Romans invented in order to kill people. You can kill people much easier than a cross. Cross is really very a silly way to kill anybody. You know, you got a good Roman soldier, he's got a sword, take the bloke outside, you know, kill him. It takes a couple of seconds. What's the cross about? The cross is about shame. It's about humiliation. It's about terrorism and tyranny. You put a man up there and he's there for 48 hours, slowly dying, naked. You're always ashamed when naked, you see. Everybody making fun of you. The crowd's jeering and cheering at you as they see you slowly, agonisingly writhing in your death. And the birds gather around and they don't wait till you're dead before they start taking the flesh. And they pick out the eyes. And so here is this person slowly dying in front. What's that all about? It's about you don't muck with us. You don't revolt against us. We Romans are in control. This is what we'll do to you if you ever revolt against us. It was a way of exercising tyranny by creating an execution which was full of shame and disgust and horror and fearfulness. Jesus said, you want to be my disciple? Take up the cross and follow me. Now this letter is to Timothy. So let's see why Paul wrote to Timothy. Point three on the outline, I think it is, isn't it? See, he wanted Timothy to do something for him. Chapter 4, verse 9, to come and join him. And in 4:9, to come quickly. Down in verse 21, he says, before winter. Especially he's going to bring a cloak for him. Come before winter. No point bringing the cloak after winter. Come before winter. And verse 11, bring Mark with you, because Mark's useful to me as well. And so bring this cloak and the scrolls, the books, the parchments in verse 13. Well, that's in chapter 4. That's just the come to me. But he asks Timothy to do this because of their relationship. Timothy is really important to Paul. For Timothy was one of his closest friends, proteges that he has. See it in chapter 1, back in chapter 1, verse 2. To Timothy, my dearly loved son, grace, mercy to you. He wasn't his actual son, but he was his son in the gospel. Often in the New Testament, we read of Timothy And often Paul refers to him in these kind of loving family terms. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, "That is why I sent Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." Or in Philippians 2, 22, "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." Or 1 Timothy 1, 2, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." And here in 2 Timothy, "My dearly loved son." And it's not just a formal greeting, it's how he actually felt about Timothy. If you can see the affection of the older man for the younger man here, as he writes in verse 3, "When I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, remembering your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy." There's a real special bond and relationships of Christian people who have known each other for years and worked with each other and served with each other for years. And you see it with Timothy and Paul. Timothy was very special to Paul. He and Timothy had enjoyed this long, close relationship, both with his family and with him. And so Paul longs to see him again. So he constantly remembers him in his prayers. Paul can remember Timothy's sincere faith in verse 5. Is that what it's described here as? Yes. "Clearly recalling your sincere faith that first lived in your grandmother Lois and then in your mother Eunice, and that I'm convinced is in you also." One of you came today and I greeted them, and I haven't spoken to them for some little time. And in 2 minutes of conversation, actually, now that I think about it, we talked about your mother and we talked about your grandmother, both of whom I knew as women of faith. There's a sense of relationship that a person has across generations of those who are in the family of faith that Timothy was in with Paul. What he's got to do now, though, he says, is you've got to fan to flame, keep ablaze the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. This gift, presumably, is the one mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. 1 Timothy 4, verse 11 is not right. 14. "Do not neglect the gift that is in you. It was given to you through the prophecy, with the laying on of hands by the council of elders." Timothy had a special gift, but the special gift he had was one of the Word of God. So what he has to do is pay attention to reading the Scriptures and to exhortation and to teaching. But it's not an automatic gift. It's something he has to do. Something he has to keep ablaze, 2 Timothy 1:6. Has to keep ablaze. He's got to make the effort to do something here. Whatever the gift is, it was given to him and to both of them, both Paul and Timothy, a spirit. Now notice the nature of the spirit in verse 7. It's not capital S, it's a little s. It's not of fearfulness to be ashamed, but of power to endure and love to serve and sound judgment or self-control to stand firm in the situations of life. You got that spirit? Well, that is what's been given to Timothy. That's what's given to Paul. And that's what they need, and that's what you need. You need to have the power to endure the opposition that you're going to face. You need to have the love to put other people ahead of yourself. And that self-control, that sound judgment that enables you, the wisdom to make right decisions at the time. And Paul reminds him of this because the appeal is, verse 8, to come and share in the suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God. So don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Instead, share in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God. So the appeal is twofold. Don't be ashamed and share in suffering. Given that you've got the spirit of power, love and self-control, Don't be ashamed of testifying to the Lord and the testimony of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Because we can be ashamed of the Christian minister, can't we? But you mustn't be that. Rather, notice the two commanded. Don't be ashamed. There are two related things. Firstly, about the testimony of the Lord. And then secondly, Timothy wasn't to be ashamed of the apostle. For the apostle was a known troublemaker. It's easy to be ashamed of him. But no, that's not to be the case. He's in prison. He's defeated. Don't worry about it. He's been deserted. Even his friends won't stick with him. You stick with him. He's a gospel man. I was attacked once publicly. A man in England was interviewed about it. A friend of mine, a gospel minister. And he said, I don't know anything about it, but if Philip Jensen's for it, I'm for it. If he's against it, I'm against it. Now that's a friend, is it? That's a real friend. That's someone who trusts you in the gospel. We know from history that Paul turned out to be the great one. He's remembered 2,000 years later. The people who put him in prison, I can't even remember their names. But at the time, the people who was putting him in prison looked to be top dogs. They looked to be the important ones, and Paul looked to be a failure. All in Asia have turned away from me, including Phygelus, but Paul, the prisoner, actually was the one who was going to change the whole of Western civilization through his writings. Wouldn't it be nice to be a friend of Paul? We can say yes now, but then it wouldn't have been said. There's the problem that you will have right now, friends. The people you're tempted to be ashamed of are the people who actually are going to change the world for the good. But you've got to have that sound judgment to see it. So to encourage Timothy, Paul gives three reminders, two challenges and one example. I'm going to have to move quickly through these three. The three reminders are that salvation that God brings through the work of Christ in the gospel in verses 9 and 10. The suffering that he has to endure as a preacher, apostle, teacher of the gospel in verses 11 and 12. And the unashamed confidence that Paul has in God, that God will guard it till the last day. And he has two challenges to Timothy. To keep teaching just as he's been taught in verse 13. You're given these sound words, stick with them, whatever they be. The sound message that they have. And so, well, hold on to the pattern of sound teaching that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who lives in us that good thing that was entrusted to you. So here are the two challenges, you see. Keep teaching what you've always been taught, just as you've been taught it, the sound message that you have received, the sound words that you received, and guard that which has been entrusted to you. That's what our task is, friends. That's why we keep teaching you the Bible, keep going over it. That's why we have two ways to live, which I trust you have in this church, that you get taught as a way of sharing the gospel. That's why you have what is called a catechism, that you actually have the message taught to you carefully enough and that you will keep repeating it and teaching it to the next generation. And the one example he's got is Onesiphorus. So the three reminders of what's happened in Paul's life, the two challenges, keep the teaching, guard the good deposit, and the one example, Onesiphorus. He wasn't ashamed in verses 16 to 18. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he diligently searched for me and found me. May the Lord grant that he obtained mercy from him on that day. And you know very much how much he ministered to me in Ephesus. So here's Timothy's temptation. It's not unique to him. It's a temptation of nearly every person, really. Faced with powerful opposition, with a likelihood of suffering, we save our skins by shamefully fleeing the situation of opposition and deserting our Lord and deserting his servants. How do we do that? By watering down the message. By avoiding embarrassment and social awkwardness. We just don't mention our views The one that's in the marketplace right at the moment is about same-sex marriage and homosexuality. But there's others like abortion and adultery. When you go to the office on Monday, when you go to university, when you go wherever it may be, and people ask, well, what do you think about same-sex marriage? I'd rather not discuss that. You see, we want to avoid, and we see men standing up. Tony Abbott has stood up on the subject and made his speech. He said, well, I don't agree with Tony Abbott. You see, I distance myself. I'm not like that. Well, and we do it on religious issues, on hell or superstition or astrology, or we self-censor. That's what we do. The newspapers do it to us all the time. Well, they're always censoring us, especially the ABC and the Sydney Morning Herald. I mean, they just are dedicatedly written against us, and so they never really will report us properly. They are always cutting us out of the stories. But we do the same. You know, when you go back to school, uni, work, wherever it is that you're at on Monday, someone will say to you, did you have a good weekend? What do you say? What are you going to say? Oh, it was great. Yeah, I kicked the football around and got out some cricket gear because it was warm. We went swimming, had a ball. All of which is true. But what have you done? You've censored out the reality. Why not say, yes, had a great weekend. Went to a conference where we heard about the Lord Jesus Christ dying for us. You know, his death for us was for you, save you from hell. That's a different conversation. The weekend after that, they're not going to say, did you have a good weekend again, are they? That'll teach them. We self-censor, don't we? Why do we self-censor? Because we're ashamed. That's why. Because we're fearful. Because we're not grabbing hold of the power that God has given us, the power to endure suffering. We don't believe it. So that's the title for the first talk, Unashamedly Christian. What Paul is writing to Timothy here is not unique for him. It's basic to all Christians, my friends. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. After he said about deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, he went on to say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. You know that little passage. Then what does he go on to say? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. To be a Christian means to join in suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the invitation. And therefore we must never be ashamed of our Lord or his cross. We're to lose our lives for him in the gospel. We don't suffer because we enjoy it. We're not masochists. We suffer because it's the truth that we are suffering for. But if you think you can be a Christian without suffering, you really need 2 Timothy. And by the end of this weekend, we might hope that you'll think differently. Someone's going to lead in prayer.